Happy Easter, if I haven't already said that. Did I get that? I think I got that. But just in case, happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. So this morning, we are going to be turning to John chapter 20 as we look at the resurrection story. Now, typically, if you've been here a part of our fellowship, we would be in Genesis chapter 9. And what we seek to do is week after week, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, is to build upon the Word of God. And what we believe is, and this is a distinctive about our church, is that it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so the idea is studying through the Word of God, what happens is that we get to know the God of the Word. We begin to know Him and His character. So all that to say, we're not going to be in Genesis 9 this week. You got to wait till next week for that. But there are some things in some times of the year that we celebrate that are just more important. We just need to take the time to stop and reflect. And this Easter season, this resurrection season, last week and this week, it is one of those times. And so what we find is, as you look towards the scriptures, and we were in Mark chapter 11 last week with the triumphal entry of Jesus, what I shared with you there is that Mark spends one third of his gospel message simply reflecting upon the final week in the life of Jesus. And in fact, if you look at all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you'd find is 30% of those gospel accounts are spent talking about dealing with this final week. And so the reason I bring that up is to say Jesus thinks this is really, really important. The Word of God wants us to understand exactly what He went through and what was taking place. And as we do that, we go back to the Old Testament, like what we did on Friday night when we looked at the Passover from Exodus chapter 12. And the reason we do that is because the Old Testament concealed is the New Testament revealed. If we want to have New Testament revelation, we find a lot of this within the Old Testament, within those prophecies. We looked at the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 last week with the triumphal entry. And then on Friday night, we took a look at Exodus chapter 12 and this original Passover story. And what we saw is Jesus fulfilling those things that were spoken of about the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so all these things point back to Jesus as the Christ. In fact, what he would say in John chapter 5, verse 39, to the Pharisees, whose job it was to study Scripture, he said this, that you search and search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you'll find life, but the whole of the book is written of me. All these Scriptures point back to Jesus. And so what we find is fulfillment in the Word of God as we study through it in the life of Jesus. And so we will dig into John chapter 20. But before we do that, it's important to understand that Jesus fulfilled those duties of the Lamb. They're spoken of about Him on Passover, the perfect and spotless Lamb. And now as He has breathed His last and given up His spirit there on the cross, speaking His final words in John 19:30, to Tetelestai, or it is finished, paid in full, the debt has been paid. These two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two followers of Jesus who were too afraid to step out of their position of authority in the Sanhedrin to follow Him outwardly, they begin to be moved enough to ask Pontius Pilate to take His body down off the cross to where they can properly bury it. And so these two men take the body of Jesus, and what they do is they wrap Him in linen, burial cloths, and they put Him in Joseph's tomb. And interestingly enough, what you find is even in His burial, Jesus is fulfilling a prophetic word spoken of Him. Isaiah 53 says that He will be guilty with the wicked, but He will be buried with the rich. And so here Jesus is, He is tried and convicted and sacrificed with thieves on both sides, but He's buried in the tomb of the rich. And so as they put Him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, they place Him there. They put the fabric, the linen fabric, over Him. And what I find interesting about this is that for the high priest, once a year in the nation of Israel, they would actually wear linen instead of their priestly robes. And they would wear linen on a day that is called, even to this day, Yom Kippur. It's known as the Day of Atonement. It was the one day of the year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies within the temple. So if you can imagine the temple proper, there's this big curtain that blocks off the most holy place. And behind the veil is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And through the veil, only one time a year, one person, the high priest, could go in and offer atonement for the sins of the nation. And so what we find is, in that one time a year, the priest would go in with the blood of sacrifice and he would sprinkle it there on the mercy seat. Now, something else that was interesting that took place is, as the high priest went in, they would tie a rope around his ankle and let it go outside of the Holy of Holies. So the other priests would also attach a bell on his linen clothes. And if they heard the bell and they didn't hear a thunk, they knew the high priest was still alive. But if they heard the thunk and the bell didn't go off anymore, they would then use the rope to drag the high priest out. It would mean that he got smoked in there by the Holy Spirit. And so you can imagine the scene that these guys are waiting, listening, wondering, is the dude going to get smoked or not? And if they heard the thud, they'd have to drag the guy out. It would mean two problems. First of all, got to find a new high priest. That guy didn't make the cut. But the second and bigger problem is it meant that the sacrifice was not accepted. It meant that God had actually rejected the sacrifice. And what that means is the nation at large is still in their sin. Their sins were not forgiven. They're dead in their sin and their trespass. And so as we bring this forward to the modern day, what we find is Jesus, Hebrews chapter 4 says, is our great high priest. And he was able to go into the Holy of Holies, the veil ripped in two as he drew his final breath. And as the veil was opened, Jesus going into the Holy of Holies, he makes propitiation, or the payment that turns away wrath for our sins, giving his blood as the Lamb of God. And as he does that, here's the thing. If he stays dead, you and I are all still dead. If he stays dead, then we actually worship a dead God. That's the reality. And as the Apostle Paul was addressing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's what he says, trying to drive home this point. Verse 17, he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died previously in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. As Paul was reflecting upon our faith, if we only have faith, only have belief in this life, in a dead God, here's what Paul says, we're of all people most pitiable. That's no kind of faith at all. What kind of belief, what good is there in a dead God? And yet, Paul continues in verse 20 by saying, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, the man, also came the resurrection of the dead. And so this beautiful promise that exists here, that Jesus rising from the dead, after he'd already given everything, he'd made the payment for our sins, but the resurrection is the receipt that the payment was accepted. And so Jesus has paid the price, but without the receipt, there's no proof of payment. And so the payment had been made, the resurrection took place, and he has become the Lamb of God, is now raised victorious on the third day. Now all that, after the longest introduction to an Easter message ever, John chapter 20, verse 1, where we read, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so Mary Magdalene, this woman who had been plagued by seven demons prior to her interaction with Jesus, she was one of the last ones there at the cross when he drew his final breath. Now it's early on the first day of the week after the Sabbath has passed. As soon as she could get herself out there to bring ointment to Jesus' body, she's going there to worship him and to pray over him and to bring the salve and the ointment to him. But what she understood was she also went out early in the morning. And what we find is, if you truly want to seek Jesus, early is the best time. Psalm 63 verse 1 says this, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Mary knew all about the dry and thirsty land, and now she's seeking Jesus early in the morning. And so she makes her way there early before the distractions of the day hit. My encouragement to you is that if you're going to seek Jesus, do it early. It's so hard when the distractions of the day and that stinking idle phone starts going off, or the Satan song on your table and it starts to ring and you got text messages and notifications. You're like, oh, stink. The anxiousness of the world takes over and I can't focus on Jesus. Mary goes out early to focus on him. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so Mary, she hightails it and finds the apostle Peter. and he's no doubt dejected after what had just happened in the previous days. You might remember from the story that he had flat out denied even knowing Jesus, cursing his name. Peter had failed about as big time as you could fail in turning away from Jesus. And so here he is with John, which they make kind of this interesting couple. You know, you've got Peter, who church history tells us is larger than life and impetuous and you know, making the decisions quickly. And then you got John, who is known as the apostle of love. Like, what are these two guys hanging out together for? But what you realize, if you've ever been in a spot like Peter, where you've made rash decisions and you've absolutely blown it big time in your life, what do you need more than the apostle of love? You know, you need a friend like that to come alongside and just listen and just pray with you and just love on you. And so these two make an awesome pair, because Peter needed someone who was actually thoughtful in the spot that he was in his life. Now we continue here in verse 4. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now I have to stop, because I love Scripture. I love to read through the Bible. You've got this most serious of moments, and John, the apostle of love, wants to make sure that you know that while they ran to the tomb, he was faster than Peter. Isn't that amazing? I'm like, boys will be boys. Like, here we are in Scripture, this tense moment. He's like, here's the thing. I'm faster than Pete, just so you know. So reflect on that for a minute. But what we also know about church history is that John was one of the youngest apostles called into ministry, likely 17 years old when Jesus said to him, follow me. And now 3 years later, he would be at 20 or in his early 20s. And Peter, one of the older apostles, so I'm giving us guys in my age bracket a little bit of a break. You know, Peter was a little bit older, a little bigger guy, not quite as fast. But what I wanted to say regarding that is from 1 Timothy chapter 4 concerning young guys who maybe are called into ministry. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy, his young protege, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4. Let no one despise you for your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and in conduct and love and in spirit and faith and in purity. I think often we think you got to be well advanced in years, you got to be middle-aged before you could ever get called into ministry. And the reality is, God bless those young men and women who are called early. You know, before you make some of the mistakes that guys like me have made and have to live with those things. And so here we see John is called early. Don't let anybody despise you for your youth or believe that you can't receive a calling even in your teenage years. And so we continue here as we know now that John is faster than Peter. Verse 5, and he, John, stooped down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and he went into the tomb. And so John comes first and he stands on the outside of the tomb. He's contemplating. He's thoughtful. He's looking in, analyzing the situation, trying to think things through. Verse 6, Simon Peter came in following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And so as John is standing on the outside of the tomb, thinking things through, here comes Pete and he is huffing and a puffing. He's doing the and he's not taking any time, like John, the apostle of love, to look. He's just barging right on in there. Got to see what's going on. And he makes his way in, and what he finds is there's no body. There's only grave clothes. And then off to the side, the handkerchief folded neatly. And so what we see is the grave clothes are left behind because Jesus has no need of dead men's clothes. It's the same thing that plays out in our life when we truly have an interaction with Jesus. We can leave those grave clothes behind because we have no need of them any longer. And what do those grave clothes look like? Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says here in verse 8, here's what the grave clothes of the old man look like. He says, you yourselves are to put off, take off the clothes that are these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So when we come to new life, resurrected life, what Paul says is we are to put these things off, leave those behind. And so what you'll find is if you want to see some of the most miserable people on the planet, show me one who has had new life, who is trying to wear the old man's clothes, because they do not fit. They're itchy, they're too small, they're irritating. Why are they so upset and angry all the time? Because they're wearing these clothes where Paul goes on to say, here's what we should wear, tender mercies, verse 12, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are the clothes of the resurrected life. And speaking of that, speaking of meekness and the resurrected life, here Peter looks off to the side and he sees the handkerchief folded neatly, laying apart from the grave clothes. Now think about this. Here's Jesus. He's just taken the keys of hell and death. He's just resurrected after 3 days of being in the grave, after being illegally tried and brutally murdered. And if I'm Jesus, which by the way, I'm not Jesus, in case anybody was wondering, not him. But if I was, I'm looking to blow myself right out of that hot dog stand. I'm like, here I am, baby. I'm ready to go. And yet Jesus takes the time to fold up the handkerchief and lay it off to the side, which shows that he was not nervous. He was not anxious. He was not any of the things that I find myself far too often. Jesus was instead meek. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus showing meekness on display as he was there in control. Now continuing in verse 8, "And the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed." Finally, John gets up the courage to stick his head in and to take a look around and to see what was going on. And as he does, he sees and he believes. Now, in our English, we read through this, and in three different times in four verses, we see this same word saw, this action verb. In verse 5, he saw the linen clothes. Verse 6, saw the linen clothes. And in verse 7, he saw and believed. And what we see in English is the same word, but if you had a Greek Bible, you probably couldn't read it. But if you did, if you had a Greek Bible and you knew what these words are, you would see three different words that are all translated saw. The first here in verse 5 is the word blepo, which means to see visibly, to make eye contact with something. As John looked in, he saw the situation. He made eye contact, but it didn't sink in. Verse 6, Peter blows up in there, and when he goes in, he saw the linen clothes. The word there is thero. It's where we get our word theory from. He was analyzing the situation. He's looking around, trying to put the pieces together, understand what's happened here. He's studying the thing carefully. But verse 8, as John goes in, he saw and believed. The word there in the Greek is the word eido, which means to obtain meaning. In other words, aha, I get it. And I bring all that up to say, this is so often the transition we go through in our life as a believer. That what starts off as just words on a page, and I can see it, I could visibly make eye contact with it, but man, it does not make sense. But then the more time I spend, I begin to develop theories and ideas as I'm studying it carefully, and yet it's not until theorizing and hypothesizing become realizing that truly the idea, the light bulb, goes on. Seeing then becomes believing as the Spirit goes over our scriptures. You have to have the Spirit to actually be able to bring to life this Word of God, which is living and is true in our hands. And so here's the key. If you want to have that kind of experience with the Lord and in His Word, keep reading it. Keep on reading it. Do not stop. Keep digging. Keep looking. Ask the Spirit to highlight the things He wants to speak to your heart. And as you do, you'll go from theorizing to realizing. As we continue in verse 9, "For as of yet they did not know the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their homes." And so as of yet they didn't know the Scriptures. But remember, Jesus for 3 years was teaching them the Scriptures. He was telling them over and over again, "I'm going to die, I'm going to the cross, and then I'm going to rise again." But these guys didn't believe it. They heard, but they did not listen. Now, ladies, you've never had this experience with your husband. I'm sure of that. But there are times where we hear, but we do not listen. This is what's taking place here. We have these disciples. They are hearing, but they had not listened. They didn't believe it. It hadn't sunk in yet. Verse 11, "Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." And so Mary now finally takes the chance to look inside, and what she sees are angels at the head and at the foot of where Jesus' body had lain. And what you have now, going back to the introduction that I gave you with Jesus as the great high priest going into the Ark of the Covenant, you have the very picture of the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament. That the Ark in the Old Testament that was there in the Holy of Holies, it was this box that had an angel at the head, an angel at the feet, and over the top of it was called the mercy seat. And the priest would literally take the blood of sacrifice and drip it over the mercy seat to make payment, to make propitiation for the sin of the nation. And so now you have the slab that Jesus' body was laid upon, the blood probably still across the slab with an angel at the head, an angel at the feet, as he made propitiation, not year after year like the blood of bulls and goats, but one time for all of eternity, he made the payment. And so we have this beautiful picture taking place that seals up what was mentioned in the Old Testament. Now verse 13, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Here Mary is interacting with angels. And what I was thinking about this week, here she's interacting with these angelic beings. And anytime you see this in Scripture, people are just blown away by angels. I mean, they're wanting to fall down and worship them. Sometimes they just go white. They're so blown away. But here Mary just speaks to them. And the reason is she's not concerned about angels. She's concerned about one thing that I have underlined in my Bible, my Lord. Not your Lord, not their Lord, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, my Lord. Where is my Jesus? It was a personal relationship that she had. Her focus was not on any of these outside distractions, but solely and completely on Jesus. Where have they taken my Lord? Verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.'" Here, Mary, again, if this is me in this scene, I'm fixated on these angelic beings. I'm not turning away. Mary was so focused on Jesus and her relationship with him, she turns away from the angels to walk away. And what does she find? But Jesus, standing right there, looking to comfort her. And yet, what you note from this is she didn't recognize him. Jesus came in an unexpected way, and she missed it. She didn't realize this is Jesus right here communicating with me, consoling me. And I bring that up because so often I think this is what happens in our lives. Jesus shows up in unexpected ways and we think he's the gardener. Jesus shows up in these packages that we don't know, or we don't have eyes to see because we're missing the bigger picture. And so Jesus can often speak to us in our lives through other people, through his word most often, but also through others. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's, boy, I hate to even say this, ladies. Maybe it's your husband. I know. It's okay to laugh at that. You guys, first service, they were more lively than second service. You guys, it's okay. Take a deep breath. Breath out. It's Easter. It's okay to laugh a little bit, even on Easter. And so we see Mary speaking to Jesus, and he shows up in this most unexpected of ways. Verse 16. "And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' And Jesus said in verse 17, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And so as Mary doesn't recognize his form, what she does recognize is his voice. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 4, that my sheep know my voice. As our shepherd, we should be able to recognize, hear his voice. And so often what happens is he will speak to us in those unexpected ways, but it'll come out of nowhere. It'll be one of those moments where you're like, that's not my voice. That's not my thought. I didn't have that. I would never. That's crazy. I'd never want to do that. And yet Jesus speaks to us in that still small voice, and you begin to hear the voice of your shepherd. And what he tells her to begin with was, don't cling to me. Don't hang on to me. Don't hang on, in other words, to this life that is going to perish. What we all know about this life is that, one, it's too short, and two, we're all going to have to pay taxes, and three, we're all going to die, right? We are all going to take a dirt nap. Unless Jesus comes and takes us home in the rapture, we're all going to go down. Now, how's that for encouraging words you hear on a Sunday? Welcome to Easter Sunday. But here's the thing. If you know Jesus, this isn't the end. We just sang that in the song. And so we have this promise of so much better. And what he's telling to Mary is, don't hang on to this life. I have so much more in store with you. When I ascend, I'm going to make a mansion for you, a room in my Father's house. I'm going to build for you something so much better. Now, verse 17, what he shared with her was, don't cling with me, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. He's encouraging Mary now to go and to carry the good news, to carry the gospel. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but please understand, culturally, in this day, women were so low in this culture that even if they were an eyewitness to a crime, their testimony was worth nothing. Jesus gives the gospel to a woman. What Jesus is doing is revolutionary. He is giving the word to carry it to the men of this day to explain this. Look, here's what Jesus is doing. He's up to, and what we find is contrary to every teacher in that day. No rabbi was going to give a woman the word. In fact, the rabbis of that day thought it would be better to take the Bible and burn it than to give it to a woman. Jesus gives this word to Mary to go back to my brethren, is what he says. Now, I find that fascinating, too, because as I consider this story, I mean, Peter denying Jesus, everybody else running away like chickens. If I'm him, again, not him, but if I'm him, I'm saying, go back to those knuckleheads that are from Galilee. You go tell those dum-dums that just ran away, that were too chicken when I told them what was going to happen. And yet Jesus didn't say that. Even though they blew it completely, he calls them my brethren. If you are curious how he can do that, here's how. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It's not in your notes, but Hebrews 2:11 says this. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. How can he call you and I a brother after all we've done? Because he is the one who is sanctified, and he is the one who does sanctify. And so as I believe in him, here's the reality. If you believed in Jesus, if you've accepted him as your Savior, you are sanctified, set apart. That's what the word means for all of eternity. And yet, he continues to sanctify us. Why is that necessary? Because I continue to mess up. I am sanctified, but I need sanctified. I am cleansed, but I need cleansed. And here we find Jesus is the one who is sanctified. He does sanctify, and he also sanctifies. And so because of him, through him, by him, he calls us brethren. Beautiful promise. Now here we see, back to the text at hand, he gives this word to Mary, and you have to wonder, what makes Mary worthy to carry this word? What makes Mary worthy to take the gospel to these disciples? It wasn't because of her theological understanding. It wasn't that she had a MDiv. You know, Mary hadn't led a Bible study. She hadn't even read the New Testament. It hadn't been read, hadn't been written yet. The truth is, Mary probably couldn't even read. And yet, she's given the gospel message because she loved Jesus. And she knew that because he first loved her. Love is the first reason. The second reason is, she was present. She endured. She showed up. And so my encouragement to you is, if you want to hear from the Lord, if you want to be used by the Lord, here's what you do. Realize he first loved you, you love him. Secondly, show up. Keep showing up. Maybe it's your daily Bible reading that you're showing up to and nothing's happening yet. Keep showing up. Maybe it's church. Maybe this is the first time you've been at church in a long time. My encouragement to you is, keep showing up. Keep showing up if you want to be used by Jesus and trusted by him and given his word in your heart. And so showing up was the key for Mary. Now, verse 18. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. In verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be still. And so here they are. They've locked themselves in a room because they're scared to death of the Jews. They're scared of the Romans. These guys are just terrified of what's going to happen. And as they've got the room locked, Jesus walks into the middle of a locked room. Now, I don't know what these glorified bodies that he's got promised for us are going to be like, but I know they're pretty stinking awesome. Like somehow they can walk through walls. So Jesus was able to walk through walls in a locked room. And what he says to them is not to openly rebuke or chastise them like I would want to do. I'd want to know, where were you guys when I was being beaten? And yet what Jesus says is shalom, peace. And so here they are in the midst of this anxiety, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their concerns. What's going to happen to me? And what Jesus says is the same thing he said to them when he got in the boat on Galilee when the storm was raging. He said, peace. And there was peace. And so we see Jesus once again giving them peace. Now you might wonder how. How is that possible? Romans chapter 5 verse 1. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know how you have peace? Through faith. Openly believing in Him. And what he has promised is justification. This is a big word, but how I remember it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's justification by faith. When he looks upon me, he doesn't see the sin of my past. He only sees the perfect blood of the Lamb, and I'm justified. And so this beautiful promise that I can have peace in that spot. And so what we see is, you wonder, like, how can I be justified? With all I've done, all I've thought, all I've lived, like, how is it possible for me to be justified? And turning back to the left just a little bit, in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, this is what Paul writes. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus the righteous is both the just and the justifier. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He's the author and the finisher of our faith, is what Hebrews says. And so he is the just and the justifier, which is how, when you arrive in verse 20 here of our story, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Look at the peace that washed over these guys because they believed. They had faith. And so this is what we find. They were glad to have Jesus in the midst. We should be glad to receive the one who is just and is the justifier. Continuing here in verse 21, so Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so what we find is, for the first time in history, the Holy Spirit was received in the disciples. In us. And this is so mind-boggling that life would come about this way, that the Spirit could actually come into us and dwell in us. In fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that this is a mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Like that the God of the universe would come and actually dwell in us, and we would be able to tabernacle and have communion with Him regularly. It's mind-boggling. And it's all through the Spirit. As Jesus breathed on them, the word breath in the Greek is pneuma, but in the Hebrew it's ruach. It means wind or breath or spirit. And so what we see in relation to mankind, the first time this spirit or the ruach comes into contact with mankind is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God breathed on him and life happened. Now what we know from the story, because we've been studying Genesis, is it only took another chapter for them to fall. And as a result, all of us have this sin nature, which means that we were DOA, dead on arrival. And so all of us have this dead spirit. We are not alive, no longer connected with God. And so we need to be born again. This is what Jesus was trying to explain in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. He was trying to get him to understand that you must be born again. And Nicodemus was struggling, but what Jesus shared is that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and what's born of the flesh is flesh. And the Spirit is going to be everlasting life, but the flesh, it's all corruption. And so as Jesus is trying to explain the effects of the Spirit in our life, he finally says this in verse 8 John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, He is hard to understand. But you know what you can see? His effects. And so, as we think about this and its connection to nature, we can't see where the wind goes or where it comes from, but we can certainly see its effects. Earlier this week, we had those high winds through our area. And you know what? I didn't see where the wind was coming. The radar's wrong 90% of the time. So I can't tell where the wind's coming, how hard it's going to blow. You know what I can see? Trash cans. Trash cans everywhere. Trash can lids, trash cans, trash blowing all over the place. What I see visibly with my eyes is the effects of the wind, even if I don't understand the wind, even if I didn't see the wind itself or from whence it came. I see its effects. And so if the question is, do I have the Spirit in me? I wonder if I have the Spirit in me. My question to you is, have you seen the effects in your life? Have you seen the Holy Spirit effects in your life? And sometimes it might look like He's toppled over some trash cans and a few lids are blowing around. Other times, He comes in like a tornado to a trailer park. I mean, it's stuff everywhere, right? And we need to be overturned. We need to be new. But the reality is, if you haven't seen any change in your life, if you've seen no effects from the Spirit, then you don't actually know Jesus. If there is no change, there is no Jesus. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer when you were 8, if you did it in youth camp as a kid, if you continue to live like hell, there is no change in your life. There's no relationship with the Spirit. But when you have that relationship and He begins to blow things around and stir things up and change things, you begin to see the effects of the Spirit on your life. And so we continue here with the final verse for this morning, verse 23. Jesus ends with this, if you have forgiven the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So as we consider the forgiveness of sins, I'm going to go back to a story in Mark chapter 2. You guys thought I was done. I was just getting warmed up. Mark chapter 2, in this story, we have the story of a paralytic man. Jesus is teaching in a house down below, and these friends of this paralyzed man decide to go up on the roof to get access to Jesus because the crowd is too much for them to get to Him. And so they make their way up onto the roof, and they begin to cut a hole in the roof. You can imagine the scene. Jesus is teaching, He's explaining the Word of God, and now there's stuff falling in from the ceiling. You know, it would be like me talking right now. You guys are so engaged. And then the roof starts to cave in. The roof's not caving in. It's okay, Levi. It's all right. Roof's not coming down on you. But if that were to happen, right, the whole teaching would stop. And so the teaching stops. The man is lowered down from the roof. And what Jesus does is He tells this man his sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees that are listening, they're immediately up in arms because they know only God can forgive sins. And what's Jesus saying? I'm God. He is making it perfectly clear, I am God. But He asks this question, so what's easier, for me to tell this man your sins are forgiven or for me to tell him to take up your mat and walk? And the answer is, it's actually easier for you to tell this man his sins are forgiven because nobody can tell if his sins are forgiven other than God. It's way harder for him to tell him, take up your mat and walk. That's pretty obvious. And so Jesus says here in verse 11, I say to you, arise, take your bed, and go to your house. And immediately He arose, took His bed, and went out from the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now thinking about that story, what happens if as the man is lowered down and Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven, rise, take up your mat, and walk? What happens if the man on the mat says, I'm good. I'm good. I've been here for years. I'm so comfy. I'm just going to stay right here. Is Jesus any less powerful? No. Is Jesus any less God? No. What's the difference? It's belief. He had to exercise faith that God's word was true. And as he exercised his faith, the faith that Jesus had already given him, by the way, to take a step, to get up and walk, his sins had already been forgiven. He just merely needed to walk. And so what Jesus is saying here at the end of our section today is He is saying to them, your sins are forgiven. He'd already paid the price. And yet so often what happens is we want to stay stuck in that spot, stuck in our sins. And I don't know about you, but the hardest person in my life to forgive is me. I'm the one I struggle with the most. And yet what Jesus has said is, your sins are forgiven. So much so that one of the most amazing scriptures in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, I struggle to wrap my head around this, is that we're told there that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. That before He even created you and I, He gave His life. He knew He was going to come on this day and He was going to give it all for us, even before we were created. That's some kind of love. That's a love that I don't understand. But what He's communicating to us is that the debt's been paid, you're forgiven. So who are we to hang on to ourselves, to those who have hurt us? And so the encouragement here in this text is to forgive. We should be people. He hasn't given us the power like God to forgive sins like Jesus did. But what He has done is He's given us the ability to proclaim His forgiveness. So you and I have this opportunity to go out as a unique group of people and proclaim the forgiveness that we've experienced and that others can be freed from as well. And so, Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. Thank You so much for this resurrection message. Thank You for Your word that just tells of Your forgiveness, of Your love, of Your mercy You have upon us, Lord. It's hard to even wrap our minds around the grace that You show. Lord, thank You for loving us when we were completely unlovable. Lord, please give us the courage to forgive, beginning with ourselves and continuing on to the people around us. Father, we thank You and we praise You for the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.